Brent crude prices surged above $70 a barrel for the first time since January 2020, following a Yemeni drone and ballistic missile attack on Saudi oil facilities. The Lebanon demonstrators blocked roads on the seventh day of rallies against the financial crisis that the country is grappling with. Fresh anti-coup protests erupt in Myanmar following a call for a general strike despite deadly crackdown by the ruling junta. This is World News with me, Behrouz Najafi, as your host. It's good to have you with us. Our top story, oil prices jumping significantly after Saudi Arabia confirms a Yemeni drone and missile attack on its oil facilities inside the Arab Kingdom. Brent crude surged more than 2% to reach above $70 a barrel in the Monday trade. That's the highest price since January 2020. Now, the surge came after the Saudi Energy Ministry confirmed the drone hit a petroleum tank farm at Ras Tanura, one of the world's largest oil shipping ports. A ballistic missile also targeted Aramco facilities in the city of Dahran. The Yemeni army said earlier that it had targeted Saudi oil facilities with 14 drones and 8 ballistic missiles. Now, journalist and political analyst Yusuf Mowry says that the target of the Yemeni attacks on Saudi Arabia is the economy there, not the people.
Tens of thousands of Yemenis and hundreds of thousands more who have starved to death due to the strangling blockade on Yemen's economy. And this is a case, I think, where Yemenis are dealing with a bully. And like all bullies, they're not going to stop the bullying unless they get punched in the nose. And I think this is what the Yemeni people are coming to realize. So, latest attacks are in accordance with the Yemeni army's retaliatory attacks, which is aimed specifically at targeting Saudi Arabia's most precious jewel, which is Aramco oil. Ansar Allah, they believe that if they continue to target Saudi Arabia's economy, then that will, the end game will be Saudi Arabia will put up the white flag and say, no more, we want an end to the war, because now the war is, you know, the tables are turning. And the tables will start to turn, and Saudi Arabia's economy will suffer in the future if this war continues. Their reputation is already tarnished, and if this war continues, more military sites of Saudi Arabia are going to be targeted, and their economy will continue to suffer.
Iran has denounced as shameful the situation in Yemen, calling for an end to the Saudi-led aggression against the country. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says that the current disaster in Yemen is rooted in the six-year war imposed on the country by Saudi Arabia and its allies. Khatibzadeh says that the coalition is even making use of terrorist elements in Yemen to advance their hostile policies. That was a reference to a recent report by the Yemeni intelligence services that Al-Qaeda-linked terrorists were assisting Saudi-backed forces in the country. Khatibzadeh says that Iran has repeatedly emphasized on a ceasefire and the removal of a Saudi-imposed blockade to end the crisis. Now, Lebanon demonstrators have hit the streets on the seventh day of rallies against the financial crisis and political paralysis. The demonstrators burned tires. They blocked main roads all over the country. Political leaders have failed to agree to a rescue plan since the crisis erupted in late 2019 when dollar inflows dried up. And that's why Prime Minister-designate Saad Hariri, who was nominated in October, has failed to form a new cabinet due to political deadlock with President Michelon. Caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab has threatened to resign to pressure the politicians to form a new government. Well, on that note, I talked to our correspondent in Beirut, Maryam Saleh, and she says that the current financial and political crises have put the entire country on the verge of collapse.
What we are witnessing right now is a total collapse, if we may say, of the entire state. Not just the government, it's not just the issue of formation of the cabinet. We're talking about the entire state institutions, about everything. And the fact of the matter that we have here a transformation point, this is the turning point, the fact that we've reached that high with the price of the dollar. But on the other side, you have those groups that are in power They are the ones who are protecting the head of the central bank, who is considered to be one of the main responsible sides for the collapse of the Lebanese lira. Now, that is on one side. On the other side, you have the formation of the cabinet. You also have a lot of issues that play out, and the complexity of the matter doesn't allow you to see, perhaps clearly, what we can tell from analysis. Like, for example, we're witnessing right now blockage of roads. Of this the supporters that are blocking roads are supporters of the former political elite, or the current political elite, if you may say, those who have been in power for over 30 years.
Fresh anti-coup protests have erupted in several cities across Myanmar following a call for a general strike. Two ralliers were reportedly killed by gunshot wounds in a northern city. It's not clear who fired at the protesters. The demonstrations came after an appeal by 18 trade unions for mass walkouts. The aim of the strikes is to economically pressure the military into reversing its seizure of power. Calls to shut down the economy came after another weekend of violent clashes between ralliers, police, and the military. Some 50 people have been killed, nearly 1,800 arrested since the army took over the elected government on February the 1st. Now, in other news, China is saying it is planning to speed up efforts to pass a bill aimed at countering external interference in its affairs. Parliament Chief Li Jianshu says that China will upgrade its legal toolkit to oppose foreign sanctions and long-term jurisdiction. Last November, the Chinese president called for the use of legal means in matters involving foreign parties and defending the country's sovereignty, security, and interests. China is at loggerheads with the U.S. and its Western allies over a number of issues. They include a new security law in Hong Kong. Washington has used sanctions and the threat of sanctions over those issues. Beijing says that those matters are internal affairs and that Washington should stay out of them. Meghan Markle, the wife of British Prince Harry, has accused the U.K. royals of racism over her son's skin color. I've discussed that issue with our guests in our news review program just an hour ago.
So we have in tandem the conversation of he won't be given security, he's not going to be given a title, and also concerns and conversations about how dark his skin might be when he's born.
Sitting next to Harry, Meghan was referring to official concerns about the appearance of her unborn son and the security that he would be entitled to. She said the family refused to make Archie a prince, partly due to conversations about how dark his skin might be. Meghan also complained about Kate Middleton, the wife of Prince William, saying that she made her cry before the wedding over flower girl dresses. She also talked about Harry's rift with his father. Harry said that his experience with Meghan showed how hard it must have been for his deceased mother, Diana. Okay, now let's get some more information. So joining me will be a couple of guests. We'll have our own Saeed Purza in our London bureau, and John White, writer and journalist, is also joining us from Edinburgh. Good to have you both. Let's go to London. Saeed, I was wondering what reaction there have been, if any, in the UK, both on the parts of the people in the street and officials regarding this story of, saddest story of racism that Meghan was talking about.
Well, there was, first of all, you'll have to decide where you get your news and whose side you're on. If you're on camp Meghan Markle, it's a whole different story. And if you are on camp Buckingham Palace, the reaction is different. As far as Buckingham Palace, this whole thing, when it burst out into the open, the palace itself, the British press and the tabloids have had their knives drawn at Meghan and Harry prior to this interview and the run-up to it. And even before that, this looks like an all-out war now between the two sides. And as I say, it started even prior to this interview aired, which will be aired in the UK on ITV this evening at 9 p.m. If you look at the right-wing media, for example, you hear things like the timing is unfortunate. It's crass beyond belief. I don't understand what they were going to they are going to gain out of it. Speaking of the timing, because the Prince Harry's grandfather is at hospital, Prince Philip, as well as the fact that the pandemic is still in place. So as you can see, the British press have not been very complimentary about the couple because of this interview. But as far as Camp Meghan, there is significant support for the courage they have shown in doing this interview. For example, within the black community, given the fact that Meghan Markle's mom is a black woman, and people talking about the kind of rep that she has gotten since she married into the British royal family. And I want to show you an example of the kind of coverage they have gotten since day one. This is a Mail Online piece from 2016, as you can see, says Harry's girl, meaning Meghan Markle, is almost straight out of Compton, gang-scarred home of her mother revealed. So will he be dropping her for tea? And it gets worse. Prince Harry's new girl is from Crenshaw, L.A. Crenshaw has endured 47 crimes in the past week, and it gets worse. It harkens to gangs and all kinds of stuff when it comes to Meghan Markle. And also speaks to the institutional racism in this country as well. Behrouz, the malaise of British society that really has been allowed to fester for time immemorial. I'm sure John White can really educate us on that, Behrouz.
Oh, definitely. I was just going to turn the Edinburgh to John White. John, you tell us, is this not a this is just a little, let's say, saga, of course, told by somebody within the royal family. Is this not a sign of how deep-seated racism is entrenched in the UK?
Yes, it certainly is, and Saeed's absolutely correct. This has split the country. It's plunged the British royal family into the most serious crisis it's faced since the abdication of Edward VIII in 1936. Edward VIII, the notorious fascist sympathiser. Confucius it was who said, those who embark on a journey of revenge should dig two graves. This is a path of mutually assured destruction. The royal family is a very quintessence of a racist institution. Much of its foundational wealth was rooted in the exploitation of black and brown people across the global south, going all the way back to the British slave trade. It's based on bloodline, which is caste, which itself is racist, based on the eugenics, this idea that a certain family has been born to rule. It is rooted in white supremacy. It is part of the colonial furniture of the British state. So as an institution, it is certainly racist. Whether individual members of the family in any given time are themselves racist, Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, the Queen's husband, currently in hospital, he's come out with a raft of racist comments in the past, including to a group of British students while touring China. If you stay here much longer, you become slitty-eyed. To an Aboriginal Australian during a tour there, do you still throw spears? To a Filipino nurse in a British hospital, the Philippines must be empty because you're all over here supporting the NHS. So he has certainly got racism on his character, although the British press likes to wave it off. It's just a gaffe. He's just joking. It's just lighthearted. It's a very insidious institution. Meghan Markle is certainly not having it, and this is revenge writ large, and she's trying to reinvent herself, I think, or certainly Harry is trying to reinvent her as the spiritual progeny of his mother, Princess Diana, who had a torrid time with the British tabloid press. And so, yes, it's split the country, and we'll have to see where this runs. But it's certainly very damaging at this juncture for the royal family, who have yet to respond to these accusations.
Okay, I appreciate your comments and contribution. Saeed Pourreza joined us from our London bureau, and also John White, a writer and a journalist out of Edinburgh, with our comments. And that's the end of this news review. The Iranian capital city, Tehran, has played host to national tech firms from across the country at an exhibition that is trying to showcase the latest high-tech products that are made domestically. And this as Iran is trying to boost domestic production to offset the impacts of U.S. sanctions on its economy. Youssef Jalali reports.
This place is all about turning innovative ideas into practice. Toward Stars is the title of this exhibition, which puts on display the latest technologies that are made in Iran. A whole range of high-tech products, from mapping drones the smart medical equipment are showcased here. Commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Major General Hossein Salami, hailed the Iranian tech companies for helping to keep the national industries afloat amid foreign pressures.
In spite of the unilateral sanctions on our country, we have been able to serve our needs by tapping into our domestic resources and young minds. Technological development builds power and makes us independent from foreign powers. When a nation is independent, no other country can exert pressure on it.
The event was inspired by remarks made by leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in August last year, where he put emphasis on the need to focus on science-based production and avoid exporting raw material and bulk goods, such as saffron. Given the fact that Iran produces 90% of the world's saffron, this Iranian producer has launched the so-called OSEC. It might sound music to the ears, since it rhymes with OPEC. Only the letter S stands for saffron. The Organization of Saffron Exporting Countries now is an established entity comprising 10 member states, with the goal to organize the global market.
The idea to set up the OSEC was driven by the fact that Iran, which has OSEC, is the hub of saffron production. But when it comes to exports, we are lagging behind. So OSEC seeks to organize the global market, not only for saffron, but with regards to caraway and caviar.
Well, there's a growing focus in Iran on commercializing indigenous products. This medical firm says the issue of marketing is still an alien word when it comes to Iranian-made products. But it says that's what it does. Iran has recently been trying to make a shift from an oil-based economy to other sources of income. The major drive behind such a move is to shield the economy from the ups and downs of oil prices. In recent years, such a shift is more vital, since Iran's crude sales have slashed as a result of U.S.'s unilateral sanctions against Iran. This event comes as Iran is already rewiring its economy based on domestic production. This is significant given the fact that U.S. sanctions against Iran have denied the country access to foreign trade. But Tehran regards the restrictions as a blessing in disguise, saying self-sufficiency is the fruit of sanctions. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. the limelight.
The U.S. government spent at least $2.4 billion on properties in Afghanistan that were abandoned, misused, damaged, or destroyed, according to a February report by the government's internal watchdog. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Matteo Petty, researcher. This article is published under the heading, U.S. threw away $2.4 billion in Afghanistan. Here's more on that. The U.S. government spent at least $2.4 billion on properties in Afghanistan that were abandoned, misused, damaged, or destroyed, according to a February report by the government's internal watchdog. Representative Stephen Lynch had asked the Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, or SIGAR, in September 2019 to review U.S.-funded facilities in Afghanistan. The government watchdog reviewed its past investigations into U.S. investments in Afghanistan since 2008, worth $7.8 billion, finally releasing the results of its investigation late last month. The report showed that only around $1.2 billion in assets, such as buildings, vehicles, and equipment, were used for their intended purposes, and only $343.2 million in assets were still in good condition. Many projects were impossible to evaluate because they had not been completed the last time SIGAR inspected them. But the watchdog determined that $2.4 billion had simply gone to waste. While I believe that targeted humanitarian relief and construction assistance for Afghanistan was and is warranted, this SIGAR report exposes serious gaps in planning and contract execution and provides guidance on how U.S. taxpayer resources must be more wisely and carefully allocated to ensure they do not go to waste, Lynch said in a recent press release. Of the $2.4 billion in assets that went to waste, $617.3 billion were abandoned or never used, and $580.7 million were misused. More than half of the wasted assets, worth $1.78 billion, deteriorated or were destroyed. SIGAR also conducted a follow-up review of 60 different assets worth $792.1 million, finding that 37 of them were being used as intended, but 50 were damaged or destroyed. The report states that SIGAR has found a clear pattern of non-use, misuse, deterioration, or destruction of many capital assets that the U.S. government has provided to the Afghan government. But U.S. government agencies continued with a business-as-usual approach with their reconstruction effort in Afghanistan. The vast majority of the projects reviewed were funded by the U.S. Department of Defense. In a response that was included in the SIGAR report, the Department of Defense argued that many of these projects had served their purpose for the U.S. government and fell apart only after being handed over to Afghan authorities. SIGAR found that assets most often fell apart or were abandoned, or both, because the beneficiaries couldn't afford to use or maintain them. In one case, a school renovated by the U.S. Agency for International Development had so much structural damage and so many electrical hazards that teachers simply held classes outside the empty building. In another case, a $6.7 million academy for female police officers went unused because the Afghan government placed a moratorium on training women. In the single largest case of waste, the U.S. military purchased 16 transport planes for the Afghan military at a cost of $486 million, then destroyed the planes and sold them for scrap, recovering only $40,257 in costs. In some cases, the U.S. government provided facilities or equipment to the Afghan government without asking it if it wanted, needed, or could maintain them. SIGAR recommended that U.S. agencies develop a clear plan along with their Afghan counterparts on how assets should be sustained. The recent report comes as President Joe Biden faces a deadline to decide whether to withdraw U.S. forces from Afghanistan. Under a peace agreement between the United States and Taliban militants signed last year, the U.S.-led military coalition has until May 1st to leave Afghanistan. Some of Biden's allies have urged him to keep U.S. troops in Afghanistan past the deadline, but others warn that breaking the deal could spark a renewed U.S.-Taliban war. If the U.S.-led war effort drags on, the massive waste of resources will likely continue with it. My view is it's impossible to imagine a war in Afghanistan, even a successful one, that doesn't waste much of its budget, says Ben Friedman, Policy Director of Defense Priorities. He added, the problem is that even the unwasted money is throwing good after bad.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon of the pious people in Nahjul Balagha, known as the Khutbatul Muttaqeen, and we went across a few of the wonderful traits that a pious person is supposed to have in the course of our discussions. We reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the fact that a pious person, he controls his food intake and he is not gluttonous. And we mentioned that, of course, very many benefits of controlling gluttony and so the harms of gluttony and various other discussions that we had previously. Lately, we started discussing about the methodology or the methods that a person can use so as to control gluttony. And we discussed, of course, one or two of those points in the previous session. And inshallah, we'll continue with some of those discussions today.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we discussed previously that some of the recommended acts in with regards to eating food actually help a person not to be gluttonous while eating. So if you notice, before eating, remembering God, you know, and all of these things, not to jump on the food directly, but to tone down, remembering God, you know, starting in the name of God, right, chewing slowly, right, or for example the issue of not taking up very big morsels. All of these practices are there in the Sharia that teach us how to kind of, if a person practices these, he will see that it will really be effective. One of the other recommended acts is that a person doesn't fill his stomach completely. One of the recommended acts that we are told is divide your, for example, stomach into three parts, in the sense that give space for three things inside your stomach. One part, of course, is for the food itself. The other part is for the liquids. And the third part is for air. Now, of course, because it could mean, basically, because when the food is being digested, some gas is released. And therefore, you need to have space for that. Otherwise, if there is no space for that gas, you can even vomit, right? And it can create some problems in the digestive system. Or it could also mean the fact that because the lungs, when you breathe in, you need space for the lungs to fill, to be filled, isn't it? Now, when a person has a very full stomach, the diaphragm puts pressure on the stomach area while breathing, you see? And the stomach kind of pushes up towards the diaphragm, and this causes some level of constriction in the breathing process. I mean, if you've seen a person who overeats completely, you'll see there is a bit of heavy breathing in that person. Anyways, it could be referring to both biological conditions, but most importantly is to keep your stomach, to give space for these three things in the stomach and not to just fill it with food. If a person were to take this suggestion into consideration, this recommended act of Islam into consideration, definitely he will see marvelous effects of eating and food in his life. I mean, through controlling gluttony. Another thing that we are told is that eat when you are hungry. Do not eat when you are not hungry. Inshallah, after the break, we'll continue this recommendation.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
When a person eats when he is hungry, basically the stomach is ready to digest the food. But when a person he eats when he is not hungry. Of course, we're talking about a normal person. Sometimes some people have specific needs and they might have to eat even when they are not hungry, or they don't feel hunger. That's another story. We're talking about a normal, healthy person. When he's not hungry, should not eat food. Should wait, or maybe can have a small thing that would just give him a little bit of energy, if that's what he's worried about. But food should be eaten when a person is hungry, and a person should stop while the feeling of hunger is still there. according to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, this is a bit difficult. If a person tries to control that, then definitely his diet will become very good. Like, you know, when a person now knows, when he's eating, he knows now that, yes, I still feel hungry a bit, but if I eat a little bit more, I will be full. So he should stop there. And inshallah, they can see the effects of this action. And just by the way, some of these mustahabbat, some of these recommended acts have a very powerful effect. This is a true story of about one person who had a gastrointestinal difficulty. So what happens is that he goes to several doctors and they could not help him out. And he goes to a specialist in, for example, some herbal medicine, and he recommends him that you try to eat with your hands. And surprisingly, when he ate with his hands, the effect was that difficulty went away. He was a big person. You know, nowadays eating with spoons has become something very common, and eating with hands might look a bit untidy to some people. But these are some of the recommended acts of eating food. In fact, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would also, for example, clean his fingers with his mouth after eating food for a reason. Basically, some of the researchers are saying that there are some chemicals, some, of course, in the fingers, and that actually help in giving proper health in the stomach. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to apply some of these advices in our lives, and so that our eating habits, if they are controlled and are done well, then inshallah we'll be able to control the device of gluttony. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
According to the ACLU of Louisiana, Louisiana has the highest rate of prison death per capita in the country. The state has more people serving life sentences without parole than Alabama, Arkansas, Mississippi, Tennessee, and Texas combined. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Francis Madison, writer. This article is published under the heading Louisiana hunger strikers already in solitary are being brutally punished. Here's more. On February 13th, men being held in one of the solitary confinement wards at the Louisiana State Penitentiary in Angola were discussing how to get out from under their miserably austere physical conditions. These included broken lights in their cells, a single blanket, and inadequate heating in record cold temperatures of northern Louisiana. The men also experienced brutal psychological conditions, including no time outside in the yard at all, and only limited time out in the hall where they may or may not be lucky enough to make it into the shower in the 15 minutes allotted to them. They've been isolated, understimulated, living in semi-darkness. They were at the end of their emotional tether. They rejected the only available official route for individuals to resolve grievances within the Louisiana Department of Corrections, LADOC, the administrative remedy procedure, because they, while officially it can take up to 90 days for a determination, practically it often takes much longer. Some of the men had some success in the past in getting the prison administration's attention by refusing meals and gesturing toward a hunger strike, getting positive results, often on the same day. Officially, a strike is acknowledged as such when 9 consecutive meals are refused. By law, after the 9th refused meal, LADOC is compelled to notify the Louisiana Department of Public Safety and Corrections and must minister to the men with medical care and hear their grievances and demands. The men were aware that the LADOC solitary practices had been the subject of 2 major critical reports by the Vera Institute for Justice and the ACLU, both member organizations of the Louisiana Stop Solitary Coalition, and expected that their cries would not be ignored. Reaching consensus, they picked February 17th, one day after Mardi Gras, as their start date for a hunger strike, when prison officials would likely be back on the job after the holiday break. Since COVID began, she has been engaged in a regular correspondence with 15 different men incarcerated in Angola. When the strike was called, they reached out. Her friend, journalist John McDevitt, broke the story on Liberation, including her request for the public to contact the prison, a move that was echoed by the Stop Solitary Coalition in these press releases. Ross had been locked in solitary confinement since last April, and he expected to be transferred to a working cell block by November, which is the next step down on the way back to the general prison population. But he hasn't had his disciplinary hearing yet, which means that all these months of waiting in segregation will not be credited to his disciplinary sentence when it's handed down. It's what's referred to as dead time, another misery in his 50-year prison sentence. The hunger strike started on February 17th with 15 participants. 12 days later, there were 4 remaining strikers: Russ, Percy Hathaborn, Donald Hensley, and Tosmond Normand. They have held out against various offers from a colonel, a rank that is second in command under the warden, because they suspected he was not representing the administration and that his offers were a trick. The offers included promises of immediate transfer but out of segregation, as well as punishments, including threats of being maced in their cells. Witnesses report that at the beginning of the action, guards were playing cat and mouse with food trays, putting them on the floor in front of the cell, waiting 2 minutes, and whisking them away, but without documenting the striker's refusal as required by LADOC policy. 12 days in, people close to the strikers reported that no unusual occurrence reports had been completed. Basic Jail Guidance 3007 requires written procedures for significant unusual occurrences or institutional emergencies, including but not limited to major disturbances such as riots, hostage situations, escapes, fires, death, serious illness or injury and assaults, or other acts of violence. Nor have the strikes been examined medically, which would follow as a consequence of filing the reports. In the physiology of hunger, at around the 2 week mark, the human body goes through some rapid changes that can make standing difficult. Strikers can also suffer from severe dizziness, sluggishness, weakness, loss of coordination, low heart rate, and chills. On the fifth day, strikers say they requested medical assessment, offering to pay for it themselves. It has not been forthcoming. The hunger strikers are also facing reprisals. Russ was moved to another section of the prison called Camp C on February 23rd. His loved ones told reporters that the cell he is now in has a leaking toilet and a constantly wet floor. He spends all day and night on the upper bunk, descending only when let out to shower. After being moved, he was not allowed to use the wall phone to collect calls. When his loved ones called the prison on February 28 to inquire why they hadn't been hearing from him, they were told that they had been written up for a violation and his phone privileges were suspended. When asked what violation, they were told it was participating in hunger strike. After complaints by family members and supporters, his phone access was restored. On February 27th, a report from a man who had come off the strike reached reporters. He said that security approached strikers' cells at 11:30 the previous night when they were sleeping and repeated an ominous request, "Come to the bars." Those who didn't act fast enough were sprayed down with mace, a form of collective punishment in an enclosed cell block. The strikers contend that LADOC is violating its own policies. In current practice, when people are removed from the general population for infractions, they were placed first in administrative segregation and after the disciplinary hearing in disciplinary segregation, which is exactly the same thing in terms of conditions and punishments. The length of their punishment is dictated by the agency's internal disciplinary sanctions matrix, a document shrouded in secrecy and unavailable to the public, including journalists and prison advocates. In his piece in The Lens, journalist Nicholas Trasti reported that while the number of strikers was under dispute by LADOC, the agency did not deny the validity of the strikers' fundamental grievance. But also, Trasti noted the Department of Corrections declined to provide a copy of its disciplinary policy to The Lens. Kiana Calloway is an organizer with Voice of the Experience, a grassroots organization in New Orleans, founded by formerly incarcerated people working against the prison industrial complex and toward a future of mass liberation for all. Calloway says that even the advocates who were asked by LADOC for input in rewriting the disciplinary policy have been working with limited information. "We have a meeting with LADOC right before COVID," Calloway told reporters. We were in the process of actually helping them rewrite that matrix, but we never got to see the matrix they had already in position. After learning of the hunger strike, Crystal Embargo wrote to the Louisiana Stop Solitary Coalition asking for help and publicizing her husband's plight in Angola, despite the possibility of retaliation. Embargo's husband has been confined in solitary for more than 7 years, and with additional punishments being heaped on him, it's more than they can bear, as she wrote in an email sent to the coalition on February 25th.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We have reached the 27th section of this beautiful tradition of Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, and it is quite a lengthy section, so we will get straight into it. The Imam says, O Hisham, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has recounted that a righteous group of people said, when they realized that their hearts have the potential to veer and revert back to the intrinsic blindness and consequent destruction. So a group of people were guided, and they saw that, you know, they sought Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they realized that they can go back, that this guidance is not something that is everlasting. Why? Because of ourselves. We
because of our actions, because of certain intentions that we have, for whatever reason, we have the potential to go back. And therefore, they said in the Holy Quran, in the 8th verse of the 3rd surah of the Holy Quran, it says, O Lord, do not make our hearts veer after you have guided us. And bestow your mercy on us, for you and you alone are the all-munificent. The Imam continues after mentioning this verse of the Holy Quran, only that person who does not fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is he who does not know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he who does not know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never bind his heart to any kind of constant knowledge that he can see and whose reality he can palpate in his heart, that his heart is attached to this knowledge that is constant, that is never changing. And that is what the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is one of the firmest of knowledges, the knowledge and the ma'rifah, that is the deep understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only he is like this whose actions confirm his words. So again, the concept of action and words, our intention and our actions, and whose private conduct agrees with his private conduct. We can be sure that this is the case because God, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has not indicated an inner hidden aspect of the intellect except through an outer one that stands for it. Therefore, we see clearly from this tradition that the way we act in private and the way we act in public both indicate a sense of our intellect. If they are not corresponding to one another, that is, our private conduct and our public conduct do not correspond, there is an issue with our intellect. There is an issue with our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There must be something that needs to be done. There must be something that needs to be fixed in this regard. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase our intellect, our rational understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to make our conducts in private and in public that which both adhere to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
The debate.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi. The Saudi onslaught on the Yemeni people is fast approaching its sixth year in what Riyadh thought would be a month's bliss. And victory over the poor country of Yemen has turned into an embarrassment for the Saudis and their allies. The Saudi regime, which has been armed to the teeth by their Western allies in Washington,